father went to the store to buy his daughter a birthday gift, and after looking around, he decided to buy her a Barbie doll, and he asked about which Barbie he should buy for his daughter, and the sales associate explained, well, there's Barbie Goes to the Gym, that's 1995. There's Barbie Goes to the Ball, that's also 1995. Barbie Goes Shopping, that's 1995. Barbie Goes to the Beach, Barbie Goes to the Club, and Barbie Goes to Work, those are all 1995. But we also have Barbie Goes to Divorce Court, and that's $265. And the father was shocked, $265 for a Barbie doll? And the sales associate explained, Divorce Barbie comes with Ken's house, Ken's car, Ken's boat, and Ken's furniture. If you were wondering today when you came in here who has the most divorces or the most divorces by any individual, there's a woman in the United States, 22 divorces. 22 divorces. Think of being her attorney. In our culture, divorce seems to be primarily about the division of assets, doesn't it? And who gets the pets. Sadly, I'm not sure in some cases the parents care who gets the children. And today we celebrate divorce. Did you know there are divorce parties? Divorce parties. Take a shot, I just untied the knot. That's one of the things at the party. The end of an error, E-R-R-O-R. How about this one? I do, I did, I'm done. I've got 99 problems, but a husband or a wife ain't one. You can fix stupid. You can't fix stupid, but you can divorce stupid. God doesn't treat divorce lightly, however, like we do. Divorce is a tragedy. It's calamitous. The dip in the rate of divorce is linked, sadly, however, to cohabitation. If a couple isn't symbiotic after the test drive, they just move on. They don't have to go through a divorce. No muss, no fuss. But we know that that isn't even true. And the assault on marriage has been relentless in our culture over the last 5 or 6 decades. And the church has not been unscathed, has not gone unscathed. The relevancy and the necessity to speak on marriage and divorce is as important as ever. Many people have never seen marriage modeled properly. They have no point of reference, especially young people today, the 20 and 30-somethings. They just don't know what a good marriage should look like. And so we need a biblical understanding about marriage, and we need a biblical understanding about divorce. And it's safe to assume that Jesus brought this topic up in the Sermon on the Mount because it was an issue in his day. Now, earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And before that, Jesus had warned the scribes and the Pharisees of their tampering with God's word. And this is one of the issues that the scribes and Pharisees had tampered with. They had tampered with what the scripture says about marriage. And so Jesus, as he teaches on the Mount, is seeking to reclaim a proper understanding of marriage and divorce when it is applicable. And what Jesus is doing here is he's correcting the corrupted interpretations of the Old Testament scripture. Since the giving of the law, it had been added to and subtracted and modified and rebaked and twisted to the point that the proper meaning of marriage and divorce had been lost. The scripture was being abused, and consequently with that, people too. Now, there are more extended passages on divorce in the scripture in the very book of Matthew. Matthew 19, 1 through 12, we have a section on divorce. But today we're going to just stick with the section that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're not already there, Go to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read just two verses. That will be our text for the day. Jesus said this, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, just three thoughts for you today. The first is this, the paperwork of divorce. The paperwork of divorce. Let me read verse 31 again. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her," here we have the paperwork, "a certificate of divorce." The attitude and the approach towards divorce in Jesus' day was make sure you do the paperwork. Dot all the I's, cross all the T's, have all the proper documentation. It doesn't matter what the heart of the husband is. The heart of the husband could be full of adultery and lust and selfishness. All that mattered was the proper completion of the divorce certificate. It was a little bit like Robin Hood theology. You know, I may steal, but at least I give what I've stolen to the poor. Well, I may divorce, but at least I did the paperwork the proper way. Now, verse 31, you need to understand, is a fragmentation of a larger explanation about divorce. And we find this little fragment in its fullness in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn over to Deuteronomy 24. We're going to be there for just a little while, and then we'll come back to Matthew chapter 5. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's really important that we understand what is being said here in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 24, let me read verses 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no..." Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Sounds like some of you are having a hard time finding it. Verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife," verse 4, "then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now let me give you a summary of what's going on in this section. Husband divorces wife. Three things. He writes her a bill of divorcement. You could call that the draft. And that had to be done before witnesses. Then he sends it to her. That's the delivery. And then he sends her away from his house. She leaves the house, she goes. You could call that the departure. So you have the draft, the delivery, the departure. Then what we read, the wife remarries. Then the second marriage ends, and there's two scenarios given to the way that marriage ends. Husband number two, what he does, if you noticed it, he mimics husband number one. He does the exact same thing. He writes her a bill of divorcement. He hands it to her. He sends her away from the house. So now she's twice divorced. The other scenario that's given is that husband number two dies. Now I want you to note, if that happens, what verse 4 says again. Her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Very simple. Husband number one can't remarry her. It's not, baby, come back, you can blame it all on me. I'm lost and I can't live without you. He can't do that. Did you notice what the scripture says? For her to marry her first husband, strong word, it's an abomination. What it's saying is marriage is not a revolving door that permits taking and leaving, taking and leaving, taking and leaving, taking and leaving. Marriage is too sacred to play with in a fast and loose way. Now, what is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, not saying? Because it's important for us to understand this, because this was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They misinterpreted and abused and misused this text. This is not an endorsement of divorce. Please understand that. It's not endorsing divorce. It's not approval of divorce. If you write in the margin of your Bible, write this: it's a concession for divorce. The certificate of divorce was designed to protect the wife. It was designed to protect the rights of the rejected wife. It was not to say that this divorce was right or legitimate. It was not to say when the spirit of divorce moves you, have at it. Now, there's a line in verse 1 that we really need to understand, and it's this: when, and then notice it says, notice this line, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Everything for the scribes and Pharisees hinged on the word indecency. If you have the New King James Version, it's translated uncleanness. I saw it one other place, the word unseemly. So here's the question: what exactly does indecency refer to? What is its meaning? Well, we don't know with certainty exactly what it refers to. Here's the root meaning of the word. It means nakedness. Just turn over to, just back one chapter, to Deuteronomy 23. I want you to see one of the ways it gets used. Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn to cover up your excrement. Verse 14, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. So in Deuteronomy 23, indecent refers to human excrement. That's what it refers to. And I think it's universally agreed on that human feces is indecent. Wouldn't you agree with that? No one says that's some fine human feces right there. Nobody says that. Not ever. It was gross yesterday. It's gross today. It's going to be gross tomorrow. So the indecency, here's the best that we can come up with. The indecency was something disgusting, vile, and revulsive. Repulsive. Exactly what it was, we don't know. The indecency was not, however, adultery, because death was the penalty for that. So don't think of indecency as adultery, because it wasn't. Something short of that, something extremely embarrassing, inappropriate. Now, what the scribes and Pharisees had done is they had taken Deuteronomy 24 and they had perverted it. Instead of limiting and preventing divorce as Moses intended, because that was its purpose, they had done the exact opposite. A husband could divorce his wife at any time for anything that he defined as an indecency. And there was a broad list of reasons, and they had a field day with it. Here are some of them. Most trivial. And I'm just going to give you a partial list. This was an indecency that a man could divorce his wife over. Burning food. There wouldn't be anybody married in here anymore if that was the case. Losing interest in her. Embarrassing him. No longer feeling warm towards her. Insulting his mother. Recommendation: don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Her hair falling down in public. Another woman caught his eye, and on it went. Here's what we would call that: no fault divorce. And it was no fault divorce gone berserk. They divorced for anything. Same thing still happens today, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. Our attitude towards divorce is a lot like two guys that I used to work with. I worked with these guys one summer. Someone would say it's a beautiful day and they would go, I'll drink to that. Somebody would say it's a terrible day and they would go, I'll drink to that. Somebody would say it's time to start work and they would go, I'll drink to that. Somebody said it's time to stop work. They said, I'll drink to that. They drink to anything. World peace, war, poverty, Chevys, Fords, blondes, brunettes, redheads. They would drink to anything. They would drink to sobriety. The point is, in Jesus' day, they divorced to anything. Anything could lead to divorce. Now, what does Jesus say to this? Well, he doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't tolerate their false argument. He blasts their no-fault divorce. He blasts their adultery by remarriage. And he corrects the meaning of indecency. Here's what essentially Jesus did. He took their paperwork and he shredded it. He tore it to pieces. That's what he's doing. So that's the first point, the paperwork of divorce. Here's the next thing I want you to see. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see the problem of divorce. The problem of divorce. Let's look at verse 32. Jesus says, but I say to you, now Jesus speaking authoritatively, we've seen this phrase before. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, why was divorce a problem according to Jesus? The answer is simple and straightforward. It multiplies adultery. Did you get that? It multiplies adultery. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they prided themselves on not committing adultery. But what Jesus does is he charges them with adultery. To allow for their lust, all they had to do was the paperwork to legalize their lust. They just dotted the I's and crossed the T's. And by the letter of the law, they avoided open idolatry. And Jesus argues a husband who divorces his wife without proper cause forces her to commit adultery, making him guilty. Now, why? Why would Jesus say that? Because inevitably, divorce led to remarriage. The whole purpose of the certificate of divorce that we read about in verse 31 was to show that she was no longer bound. She wasn't somebody else's wife. She didn't have a husband. If a man married a woman, only later to find out she was still married, he could find himself in a lot of hot water. We had one of our presidents, Andrew Jackson. There was a controversy around his whole presidency because they claimed that the wife that he married had never been divorced. In antiquity, divorced women, you need to understand, didn't have the protection and rights that women in our culture have. A divorced woman didn't get to pack her bags. She didn't get half of the assets. She didn't get half of the value of the house. She didn't get half the furniture. She didn't get half the dishes. She didn't get any of that. When she left, all she had was what she was wearing, the clothes on her back. There was no alimony. There was no division of assets. That's why in antiquity, women wore as much jewelry as they could possibly wear, because if they had it on them when they were divorced, it was theirs. So if the husband came in and dropped the D-bomb on his wife, at least she had some resources. Life after divorce for a woman was severe in antiquity. They faced extreme poverty. It wasn't uncommon for a woman, if she was young enough, to be forced into prostitution or even die. And it was assumed that a divorced woman would get remarried. Now, when there is divorce, this is what Jesus says, without biblical cause, then any remarriage is adultery. Did you get that? When there's a divorce without any biblical cause, any remarriage is adultery. Let's just go through this. A couple divorces. Wife number one, husband number one. The wife, number one, commits adultery. If there's no biblical cause for the divorce, she commits adultery when she remarries. The man of wife number one marries, and he commits adultery. The husband, the man who marries wife number one commits adultery. Then man number one, or husband number one, when he marries, he commits adultery. And the woman, husband number one, marries, commits adultery. Do you know what you have? That's called an adultery fest. That's what is going on. D.A. Carson said this: anyone who divorces his wife is at fault because he is causing her to commit adultery if she remarries or if she marries someone else. Since the first link is not really broken, it follows, therefore, that the man who marries a divorcee is likely committing adultery. Before God, he's in fact marrying another man's wife. So that's the problem that Jesus is addressing. They're doing the paperwork. They have no grounds, no reason, no basis for the divorce. And then they're marrying somebody else, and there's just adultery all over the place. So that's the problem. Now, Jesus gives the provision for divorce, the provision for divorce. Now look there in the middle of verse 32. He says this: except for the reason of unchastity. Jesus gives one, get this, one permissible reason for divorce. Theologians refer to it as the exception clause. What is it? Unchastity. We get our word pornography from this. It's the word porneia, and it has a very broad meaning. It covers adultery, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, transgenderism, lesbianism. Now Jesus, now get this, Jesus was not advocating for divorce or demanding divorce or requiring it when there's infidelity. He wasn't doing that. Many marriages have survived infidelity and flourished after it. He's simply saying that divorce and remarriage for any other reason outside of infidelity leads to adultery. Now in the Old Testament, the spouse guilty of infidelity was given the death sentence. Listen to what Leviticus 20 verse 10 says. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, what David did to Uriah, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, if that actually took place, is the spouse free to remarry? Well, certainly. There's been infidelity. That spouse has been put to death. Death has taken place. Now there's freedom to remarry. Now, Jesus shattered the loophole of indecency. We already looked at that. He essentially shut it down. So, divorce and remarriage for any reason outside adultery is wrong. Now, you may not like that. You may wish it was different. You may say it's not fair. You may say, but what about? Besides unchastity and one other exception given in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, which is fairly narrow and limited, I'm not going to go into that. You can search the Bible from cover to cover and you'll not find any other reasons given for divorce and remarriage. Now, somebody may say, well, what if he's a bum? What if he's a jerk? What if she's intolerable? You may go, there has to be something in the Bible about my situation. There is. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It doesn't matter if you were married in Las Vegas, you're still married. God joined you together. It doesn't matter if you don't love each other anymore, you're still married. God joined you together. It doesn't matter if you were drunk the night you got married, you're still married. God has joined you together. It doesn't matter if you weren't Christians before you got married. God has joined you together. You're still married. It doesn't matter if you're married by a judge or by a one-eyed man from Mars. You're still married. The Creator God says, I've joined you together. You may say, but I didn't know what I was getting myself into. Who does? You're still married. So let me finish with just some practical things, some things to think about. A lot more could be said, but we'll stop there. Number one, be faithful. Be faithful to your vows, to your spouse, and to God Himself. Solomon warns about the heartache of immorality and unfaithfulness, the pain that it brings. Listen to what he says in Proverbs chapter 7. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Just think about that, being pierced through the liver. Is infidelity worth it? Is all the pain and heartache and sorrow worth it? Someone said this, the grass is greener on the other side until you find out it's artificial turf. So be faithful. Stay married. Number two, stay married. Whatever marriage this is for you, whether it's number one or number two or number three or number 22, your spouse at this time is the one God has for you until death do you part. Henry Ford was asked at his 50th wedding anniversary what made for a good marriage, and here's what he said. The same as in the automobile industry. Stick with one model. That's good advice. Endurance and perseverance in a hard marriage is one of the ways that God shapes you to be more like Jesus Christ. And no one would agree that that's a bad thing. You want to be more like Christ? Sometimes the pain and sorrow and the difficulties in marriage God uses to shape you to be more like Himself. That's good. Be grateful for your spouse. Be grateful for what God has done in your life through your spouse. Number three, seek God's forgiveness. If you remarried without biblical grounds for that remarriage, or if you married someone who didn't have biblical grounds for remarriage, seek God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to agree with God. God, I should have never divorced, and then I remarried. I shouldn't have done that, but it's done now. Forgive me for what I've done. I disobeyed You. I didn't listen to Your voice. Don't make excuses. It was wrong to divorce. It was wrong to remarry. God, be merciful to me. And then fourth, live forgiven. Seek God's forgiveness and live forgiven. Here's what Paul said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Did you remarry when you shouldn't have? Did you commit adultery in that remarriage? God can wash you and cleanse you and sanctify you. So live forgiven. And then fifth, and this is the final one, forgive. Adultery doesn't have to end a marriage. The power of the gospel enables forgiveness and reconciliation when a spouse breaks the marriage covenant by committing adultery. If that happens, don't immediately look for a way out. I think divorce is only after every effort has been exhausted to restore the marriage. Someone may say, I can't do it. I can't forgive. I can't continue with a spouse who betrayed me. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Corinth. No temptation, or that word could be translated test, And to have that happen in your life would be a massive test. No test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And here's the three biggest words in that verse. God is faithful. Not he might be faithful, or he has been faithful. In that moment of pain and sorrow of having a spouse be unfaithful, God is faithful, and he won't stop being faithful. He can't stop being faithful. And he will be faithful to you in your marriage. And he'll not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. If a spouse will repent and turn away from that adultery and that relationship, in most cases, the marriage can be restored. So that's God's word about divorce and remarriage. About marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as his people, we must live in obedience to him in all areas of life. And so we want to honor him and do that. It's a hard topic. But God gives us the grace and the ability to live obediently to him. And we need to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for the gift of marriage. Lord, we are thankful that through the relationship of husband and wife, we have a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And in the husband, we see one who sacrifices to the point that he gives up his life for his spouse, as Jesus gave up his life for the church. And in the wife, we see the relationship of the church to Christ, the body to the head, that the wife lives in submission to her husband. And it is a beautiful picture of that relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And so, Lord, help us as your people, those who are married today, who are part of Oak Park Church, that we would work diligently and give our best energies to our marriage and to being an example and a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Lord, I would pray for the marriages in our church who today are struggling. Maybe nobody else knows. Lord, maybe there's temptation that has come someone's way and they're considering doing something that they shouldn't do, of stepping over a line into infidelity. I pray that you would convict them of that and that they would turn and run from that temptation. I pray that you would protect the marriages of our church. And Lord, we're thankful that when we stumble and fall, there is one who will lift us up, who will cleanse us, who will wash us, who will forgive us. And I pray for all the marriages that are part of Oak Park Church, whether this is a first marriage or a second marriage or beyond that, that you would bless those unions and that they would bring glory and honor to you. Thank you for the gift of salvation you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit of God empowers us and enables us to do some really difficult and hard things when it comes our way in life. And some of those hardest and most difficult times are in the area of marriage. Thank you for the Spirit empowering us in those moments. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. The shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep, who calls you by name, who never abandons his flock or allows his sheep to perish, preserve you in all the attacks of the enemy, hold you steady in all your sorrows, and keep you faithful in all your temptations. Amen. You are dismissed.